Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning, as we seek to hear your voice, as we sit under your word and ask you to address us, shape us and make us as you would do, that you might take all distractions from us. And we pray, Father, that impelled by your word, we might live as faithful disciples of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, friends, while we sit here this morning in the relative comfort of inner city Sydney, scenes of unspeakable savagery and horror are being played out in northern Iraq, Syria, and elsewhere around the globe. You've no doubt heard the instructions given to many Christians in that part of the world by the Muslim extremists of the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant. Convert, leave, or die. Others are suffering too, of course. Shiite Muslims and Yazidis are being butchered as well. But though the popular press in America, Britain, and Australia seem to be playing it down, thousands of Christians have already been killed for no other reason than they are Christian. If you search for them, you can find reports of streets lined with crucified men, women, and children. It is unimaginable in its brutality and unbelievable in its scale. 2 weeks ago, the Bishop of Leeds in England wrote an open letter to the Prime Minister of Great Britain asking why the plight of tens of thousands of Christians displaced, driven from cities, and facing a bleak future is met with increasing silence. And under the cloak of that silence, the horror goes on. But what is there to say? How do we address suffering and persecution of this intensity? How do we help each other to process what is going on? How do we help those in our churches to see these events clearly and from God's perspective? Now, I'm not so naive as to suggest that this is purely religious persecution. It has racial and political overtones as well. Like so many other so-called religious wars, it's all about power in the end. Power, domination, and control. But there is genuine religious persecution near the centre of it. And our brothers and sisters in Syria and Iraq and Central Africa and many other places as well are faced with the stark choice of convert or leave or die. Well, by God's providence, we come today to one of those parts of God's word which does have something very direct to say to that appalling and heart-wrenching situation. For as Paul unfolded to the Romans the implications and consequences of the gospel of God, the gospel concerning God's Son, the gospel which is alone the powerful way God saves people from the judgment and wrath we all deserve, he knew that if anything challenged the knowledge that we are in the right with God, it is the continuing reality of suffering. No condemnation now. But then why does everything around me scream condemnation? Abandoned, forsaken. You say I'm justified, Paul. You say I have peace with God. Then how am I to make sense of this? Those at peace with God still suffer. Those who are in the right with God still suffer. And at points like today in Iraq and Syria and elsewhere, it seems they suffer more. So hear the words of Paul to the Romans from verse 15 of chapter 8. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. The same Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer together with him in order that we might also be glorified together with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the eager expectation of the creation waits for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of the one who subjected it, in hope that the same creation might be freed from the slavery of corruption into the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers together until now. Not only that, but also having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves also groan in ourselves, waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved for hope. But hope we see is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, we wait through endurance. Similarly, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray. Paul was writing to Christians who knew the distorting and disillusioning power of suffering and fear. It was not an easy thing to be a Christian in the 50s and early 60s of the first century, not in Rome. It was one thing for Paul to write about confidence and peace and joy, all the products of the gospel according to him in Romans chapter 5, but what about suffering? Well, you might remember that Paul had not ignored the immense challenge of suffering even back then in Romans 5. After speaking about our rejoicing in our hope of the glory of God, in verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame." Suffering, Paul is saying, is not just a brutal negativity in the world. It can actually further the purposes of God in the world rather than unravel them. It produces endurance and perseverance and character, and it spurs us on to hope. Those words in Romans 5 verse 2 are in fact a kind of taster for what we find here in Romans 8, but with the most significant ingredient of all now added: the gift of the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to get suffering right. And that will, of course, involve many other parts of God's teaching in Scripture. You'll need to take into account the lessons of the book of Job, for one thing. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. There is suffering in the world that makes no sense at all to those who are in it and those who observe it. And there is such a thing as redemptive suffering. Suffering which stands in the place of another in order to rescue the other. We cannot draw the line so tightly between this person's sin and this person's suffering. As Jesus told his disciples when they mentioned to him those who'd been butchered by Pontius Pilate and their blood had been mingled with the sacrifices in order to defile them, those who suffer most are not necessarily the worst sinners. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But here in Romans 8, as Paul reaches one of the great climaxes of his argument in this letter, Paul points us to three indispensable truths about suffering as far as the Christian is concerned. Firstly, suffering is a part of our inheritance, verses 15 to 17. Suffering is the reality of the present, verses 18 to 21. And suffering pushes us to hope. Suffering is part of our inheritance. It is the reality of the present, and it pushes us to hope. So firstly, suffering is part of our inheritance. Paul is addressing life in the Spirit, life on this side of the cross and resurrection, the life of the one who is no longer under law, but under grace. And just as in the verses immediately before this, he's spoken of the tense twofold reality of a body which is dead because of sin and the powerful work of the Spirit who brings life, a reality that needs to hear not only "wretched man that I am," but also, and more importantly, "there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," he now speaks of another tension. This is the tension between the verdict of God given to us in the gospel and the deeply unsettling reality of suffering now. For we are all too prone to believe that it is our suffering that actually speaks the real truth about us. That we're not really sons, freed and forgiven, but we're still slaves, trapped in sin and its consequences. And instead of a confidence and boldness that is nourished and fed by the truth that God is our Father, all too often we succumb again to fear and timidity and despair. But, says Paul, the enormous change that has happened on a far bigger scale than what you see around you, the change from the old life to the new life, from law to grace, from the Spirit promised to the Spirit given, can't just be overlooked like that. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. We need not fear God as judge. We need not be bound up with fear, sensing in our current circumstances the disapproval of God or the condemnation of God. The spirit we've been given is a spirit of adoption. And remember what adoption meant in the world into which Paul was speaking. Not just the immense privilege of being chosen to be part of a family, with no less status and no less love than the other members of the family, but chosen with a purpose, to carry the family name and to inherit the family estates. It was the choice not just of another mouth to feed, but of an heir. And yet this adoption, this gift of the Spirit of adoption, enables us to share the intimacy that Jesus himself displayed with his heavenly Father. You'll remember, won't you, that in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, a term of intimacy that went way beyond formal recognition to a deep, rich, assuring personal relationship. And the Spirit given to those who are Christ's gives them, gives us, the same access to God, Abba, Father. The proper response to all that is going on within us and outside of us is not to fall back into fear, but to cry out to the one we know as Father. And Paul says that very clearly here, because he knows the continuing temptation to think the opposite. I know what it is to make the slick and entirely inappropriate connection between my suffering and God's disapproval. I know what it is to feel the slide back into fear. And to that, Paul says, that's not the spirit you were given. That's not the direction you should head at this moment. You were given the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship. You can cry out to your Father. You are a child of God. The Spirit testifies to us in the gospel that we are, in fact, what God tells us we are, the children of God. And if you are a child of God, then you have the privileged status of an heir of God and a fellow heir of Christ. The next few words are words too quickly glossed over, and yet they go to the heart of what Paul is saying to the one tempted to equate suffering with God's disapproval. We are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer together with him, in order that we might also be glorified together with him. You see, if you are Christ's, if you have Christ, you don't get to pick and choose which part of Christ you'll have, which part of Christ's life and ministry you'll be bound up with. Christ, the glorious, triumphant King. Yeah, I'll share that. I'll be part of that. No, by being joined to Christ as a fellow heir of Christ, you're joined to the whole Christ, the Christ who suffered as well as triumphed, the Christ of the cross as well as the Christ of the empty tomb and the glorious ascension. Following the pattern of his life means following the whole pattern of his life. His perfect obedience to his Father, his compassion in the face of the need of those all around him, his suffering as well as his victory. And so you see that far from being a challenge to our inheritance, far from calling into question our relationship with God, our connection to Christ and all that flows from him, suffering is part of our inheritance. The Christ who is my life is the Christ who suffered and then entered into glory. The Christ who chose the road to Jerusalem rather than avoiding it, in full knowledge of what was lying in wait for him there. The promise given to those who come to Christ is glorious, but the path to that glory is not smooth. It wasn't for him. It won't be for those who are his. Suffering is part of the inheritance. It is a confirmation rather than a denial of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. It's actually that perspective that makes sense of the first disciples' reaction when they were arrested and beaten for preaching Christ in Acts 5. Do you remember? They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. It's light years away from the prosperity gospel, which is so popular in much of the world, isn't it? Far from calling our relationship with God into question, suffering is part of our inheritance. We are fellow heirs with the suffering Christ, who was gloriously vindicated. Well, secondly, suffering is the reality of the present. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the eager expectation of the creation waits for the revelation of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of the one who subjected it, in hope that the same creation might be freed from the slavery of corruption into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Suffering is not only part of our inheritance, it's a characteristic of this age, or this point in God's great timetable. Even in the first century, there were those who confused the promise of the end with the reality of the present. Every tear wiped away, sickness, death, disease, banished forever, sin no longer the persistent, troubling presence it has been. These promises, sure and firm, are associated with the end, with the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. It's rather odd, don't you think, that in a world of suffering on the scale I was speaking about at the beginning of this sermon, there seems to be just at the moment a revival of triumphant post-millennialism. There are a seemingly increasing chorus of voices talking about how we can triumph in the world now if we just engage with the world carefully, reasonably, winsomely. If we just change our language and our mindset from evangelism to engagement, then we can expect success now. We can expect justice and freedom and a widespread acceptance of the Lordship of Christ now. We can and should expect the churches to get bigger and have more and more influence now. I think it's a confusion of what we're promised at the end with what we're promised on the way to the end. Jesus said, didn't he, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We live in a world which has been subjected to futility. That was the judgment which came in the garden and which has characterized the world ever since. Just as the relationship between the man and the woman continued but under strain, and their relationship with God continued but under strain, so their life in the world continued, but under strain. For the consequences of the turn away from God were catastrophic, not just for the first couple and all their descendants, but for the creation itself. The creation itself, and we as part of it, is bound to decay and waiting for the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Only when the children of God are vindicated and seen for who they are, will the creation itself be freed to be what God intended it to be. The future of the world and the future of those Christ has claimed as his own are inseparably bound together. The earthquakes won't stop until that day when we stand before the throne of God and of the Lamb. Neither will the cycles of crippling heat and flooding rain. That day will come, but it's not yet. The real world, where the ugliness of sin and its consequences are repeatedly played out before our eyes and in our lives, will not last forever. God drove the man and the woman out of the garden so that this pain might not go on forever. But the suffering now is real. And though we do not all feel it or feel it at every moment, we need to see it for what it is. It is part and parcel of a world that desperately, desperately needs to be redeemed. And Paul's picture of the creation itself craning its neck to see when it is coming, holding its breath and hoping that this is it, just coming over the hill right now, is meant to remind us that there is a good and right restlessness we share with all that God has made. Things are not right in our world. Not yet. And it's a dangerous and cruel delusion that causes us to think otherwise, or that we can make it otherwise. Which takes us to the third point that Paul makes here. Suffering pushes us to hope. Paul's already mentioned it in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. There is something worth waiting for, something worth craning your neck to see. And when it comes, the sufferings of this present time will be put in proper perspective and will not be worth remembering. So great will be the glory revealed on that day that the sufferings of now will seem but a trifle. Quite frankly, it's hard to imagine that, isn't it? When we're overwhelmed by suffering in our own lives or by the scale of suffering in our world, remember again, Northern Iraq, just at this moment. It's hard to imagine how anything could so completely relativize that, make it not worth speaking about, not worth remembering, not worth comparing with what has come. But when I think like that, I just show that I have no idea how glorious the final fulfillment of God's purposes will be. There is a hope that puts even such intense suffering in the shade. And it's coming. Did you notice what Paul says in verse 24? For in this hope we are saved, or literally, for we were saved for hope. There is a sense in which contentment is a Christian virtue, a recognition that God is good, that he's sufficient for us when there is sorrow just as much as when there is joy. It is a counterpart of faith, of trust. We know who our Heavenly Father is, and what he's given us is his good gift, even if we cannot see why. We can trust him. We can be content with what we have and with the circumstances he's given us. But there is another sense in which restlessness too is a Christian virtue, in the sense that we are not comfortable in the present. And like the creation, we are straining forward to the future. We mustn't get so caught up in the present that we forget our faith has a future focus. Remember how Paul described the conversion of the Thessalonians? How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If we are focused on what we see, that's not hope. If we're preoccupied with now and this and hardly give a thought to what lies ahead, that's not hope. Christians in the past spoke often of us being pilgrims. John Bunyan made the idea famous, though it's an idea he took from the New Testament. We are on a journey, and we don't really want to become too attached to the now and the here and the this, because it will not last. And the suffering of this present age, not worth comparing with the age to come, pushes us to hope. In one of his most helpful images, C.S. Lewis spoke of the role of suffering to unsettle us and to turn our minds again to hope, to shake us free from our preoccupation with the present and with our own fascination with idols, and cause us to look up again and to cry, Abba, Father, and to wait. We must pray for our brothers and sisters in Iraq and Syria and all the other places that I mentioned. We must not for a moment minimise the reality of their suffering. We must, I think, do all that we can to alleviate it and bring it to an end. It is another sign, as if we needed one, that there is something deeply, deeply wrong with our world and with the human heart. But we must not be overwhelmed by it. Falling back into fear and listening to the lies of the accuser is not the only option. We have been given the spirit of adoption. We can call upon our Father. And we can look to that day when, in reality, a reality every bit as tangible and physical and undeniable as the reality we experience now, every tear will be wiped away. And there will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things will have passed away. For I consider, said Paul, that the sufferings of this present time, undeniably real and terrifying though they are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning we want to thank you for the reminder of the hope to which you've called us. And we do pray that you might help us to remember the glory that is to come and the day for which you are preparing us. But as we pray that we might learn the lessons of this word for ourselves, we pray for those precious men and women, precious to you, our brothers and sisters, who at this moment in time, in this world of groaning and suffering and pain, are themselves suffering most intensely. And we pray that you would remind them of their hope and keep them steadfast in faith, and that you might make them aware that you stand with them. And we pray that their suffering might come to an end, the suffering of this world might come to an end, that you might hasten the day when our Lord returns. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.